I am. Here I am. Right. Start number two. It's my privilege to speak to you this morning, and I'm going to be speaking from Romans chapter 5. As you all know, we're progressing step by step through the book of Romans. On each table, I've put at least one sheet, which is Romans chapter 5, but it's in the New Living Translation. So if you want to follow along with me, that's the translation I'll be using mostly, but I will also be jumping across to the Amplified Bible from time to time, and rather than say every time the Amplified says, I'm just going to say the other version says, but I'll probably forget to do that too. But I am picking up from where Marjorie left off last week, and she brought to us her thoughts from Romans chapter 4. And Romans chapter 4 essentially leaves us in the place where we are told about Abraham's faith. And Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. It says that Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. This is chapter 4, verse 20. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit, it was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus from our Lord from the dead. So that's where Romans 4 effectively leaves us and acts as a segue into Romans chapter 5. So Paul continues in Romans 5, picking up the theme of our justification by faith and the flowing on of the benefits from that. Through the chapter, he does revisit the issue of sin and goes on to grace, which overcomes sin. And he does briefly mention the place of the law in the salvation story and the ultimate gift of life through Jesus for eternity. So that's where we're going, but what I'm going to do is mainly focus on the first 11 verses of the chapter. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us." Now, I first read that back in the days when the New Living Translation didn't exist, and I would have read it in the New King James, which was my brand spanking new Bible when I first became a Christian, back in the 1970s sometime, a long time ago. But it said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that was an absolute revelation to me. It really struck me. We have peace with God because we have been justified through Jesus. And peace there doesn't just mean that as sinners and enemies under condemnation before God, we were forgiven. Sins were taken away and we were forgiven. It means far more than that. The word peace there has a real connotation of not just being forgiven, but being reconciled, set at one, friends with God. It's got a real sense of that intimacy with God the reconciliation that we receive when we were adopted by God. And in Romans chapter 8, later on, there's a verse that talks about how we were adopted by our Abba Father. That's God, our Abba Father. And that's the name that children would refer to their dear daddy, Abba. So it's all about reconciliation. Well, it's not all about it. It's also about reconciliation. In fact, the Amplified, that other version, picks it up, and the Amplified takes the translation and adds words than you would normally see to help bring out some of the subtleties or the extra layers of meaning. And that other version says, "Therefore, since we have been justified, that is, acquitted of sin, declared blameless before God by faith, let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God and the joy of reconciliation with him through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed." So it's something that's a fact, that we have been justified, and we should grasp it, take solid hold of it, not be wavering. But through Jesus, if we have placed our faith in him, we have been justified, and we do have peace with God, reconciliation. And it's all through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He succeeded in his mission to secure salvation for all who believe. And there is no other way. That was some of what I grasped from Romans chapter 5, verse 1, when I first encountered it, and continues to be the case. So moving on. Verse 2, "Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory." Now, there's a word that's used in the other versions, including the other version that I'm going to be using today, that doesn't appear in the New Living Translation, and I think it's important. That version says, "Through him we also have access by faith into this remarkable state of grace in which we firmly and safely and securely stand. Let us rejoice in our hope." And the word is hope. "Let us rejoice in our hope and the confident assurance of experiencing and enjoying the glory of our great God, the manifestation of his excellence and power." Now, the word hope is an important word for Christians. It's not the sort of sense that you often hear it used, and I've used it myself. I don't buy lottery tickets, but I might say, "I bought a lottery ticket. I hope I win." I mean, how much assurance can you have of that? None. No. Oh, thank you. So the word hope in this context does not mean wishful thinking or simply desire or aspiration or ambition. It's more, it's an anticipation or an expectation, a sense of confidence that it will come to pass. One of the dictionaries I consulted said, "A confident expectation of what God has promised, and its strength is in his faithfulness." So the word hope is very important, that we can rejoice in it, rejoice in our hope, and the confident assurance of experiencing and enjoying the glory of our great God. Romans 5:3-4. See, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. There's that hope word. It's come a bit late, but it's come. Now, it's not when we read there that we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials. It's not that we go looking for those things. We don't go looking for sufferings and hardships, but they will come. Everyone has them. You all, no doubt, have a story you can tell of hardship in your own life, of trials, of sufferings. We all are going to have them. We can't avoid them. What matters is how we handle them. Important not to lose sight of God and to continue to believe in Him, trust in Him. And as we grow through these trials and hardships, we grow hopefully into greater spiritual maturity, and we come to see and understand more of God's goodness and faithfulness and trust in Him even more in hope, the confident assurance and expectation based on His nature and His promises. And verse 5 goes on to say, speaking of hope, and this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. When the Holy Spirit of God was given to us, when we placed our faith in Jesus our Saviour, He brought the blessings of God with Him, especially love. God is love. And including an awareness of the goodness and faithfulness of God to us, such that we can continue to trust in Him in hope, and He doesn't let us down. That is our hope and assurance as followers of Jesus. And Paul goes on to say in verse 6 that when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. We were helpless, the context here is, to be able to do anything about leaving our state of condemnation because of our sin before God. We were utterly helpless. There was nothing we could do for ourselves. None of our efforts can make us acceptable in the eyes of God. In our pre-Christ state, we are sinners, and only one sinless man, Jesus Christ, could pay the penalty for our sins. And Christ came, it says in verse 6, just at the right time and died for us sinners. Then Paul includes a little aside, I believe. He's talking about someone dying for someone else. And in verse 7 he says, now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person. Though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But in verse 8 it says, but God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. So I think the thought there is that, well, I've lost my train. Bought the wrong ticket. Yes. Right. So Paul has talked about people of exceptional character, that maybe someone would be willing to die for a friend We have heard stories in wartime, especially of people standing in front of someone else while they're being shot and taking the bullet for their friend. So that's an extraordinary and exceptional circumstance. But God has done something a bit different. He's looked at us and saw us as sinners, hopelessly enmeshed in the things that bind us. Not nice people necessarily. But at that time, he decided that the way out of that was to take his most precious possession, as it were, his son, his only son, and send him to stand in the place of us sinners and take the punishment and pay the price and allow us to be accounted, to be justified and accounted by God as righteous in his sight. Not because of what we've done, but because of Jesus. And not because we were nice people necessarily, but because God loves us even as we were and are, and intervened to justify us through the death of Christ on the cross. And that's why he showed his great love. It's not a trivial thing for God to send Jesus to die for us. It's not a trivial thing for Jesus to live on this earth and take all the rejection and punishment and evil and humiliating beatings and eventually to be hung on a cross with nails through his hands and feet. But Paul goes on to say in verse 9, "And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation." And in verse 10, "For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son." It's one thing for God to declare us not guilty, acquitted, righteous in his sight. But we can't stay there on that one spot. Life goes on, and we have to move on. And not only has God forgiven us, as it says up in verse 5, he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love, it says in verse 5. But it's also he brings to us the resurrection life of Jesus. And that is what sustains us in life as followers of Jesus. We're not called to do it all on our own. In fact, we're not called to do much of it on our own at all. We're called to walk in unison with the Holy Spirit and walk out the life and the love that God has put in us. And that's something it takes a long time to learn, and I don't think I've learned it fully yet. He says that in mock. Anyhow, it's not easy. I understand that.
That's why they're called heaven.
Yes, yeah. Exactly. So that's the journey. And in verse 11 it goes on to say, "So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God." The other version is a little more fulsome and says, "Not only that, but we also rejoice in God, rejoicing in his love and perfection through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received and enjoy our reconciliation with God." Reconciliation, that intimate relationship with God as our Father. Not a distant Father, but a heavenly, reaching out, giving, intimate Father. And I've got a lot to learn about that too. So I told you I was going to speak mainly about verses 1 to 11, and that's what I've done. From verse 12, Paul goes into quite a discussion of contrasts and compares Jesus, if you like, and one man, one new man, Adam, Christ, sin, saving. And it's quite technical. And in fact, in the New King James Version of the Bible, it actually puts brackets around verse from verse 13 down to the end of verse 17. It says, this is a whole new topic or a side topic. It doesn't flow so much with what's above and what's below. So I'm going to treat it as that. And I'm going to say, I'm not going to do anything other than perhaps we could just read through those verses together. And I mean, I'll read them. I'm not asking us to read them in unison. Sorry, it was confusing. Confused me. But I'm going to read down to verse 17, and then I'll pick up some of the last four verses there, and we'll talk about those briefly. So from verse 12, Paul writes, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. But it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died, from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God, as Adam did. Now Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through his other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live and triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. So I'll let you take that home and read it and work out the contrasts and the comparisons and the grammar of it all. But from verse 18, and we've talked about in other places, the New King James and other more traditional versions start verse 18 with a therefore. And we know about therefores. It's an important point of picking up from before and moving on to new stuff. But the New Living Translation doesn't use that. It says from verse 18, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation to everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Going on to 19, because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So all the things that God has given us ultimately could only be handed out, as it were, because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's all basically eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And just harking back to verse 8, it says, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." We're going to share in communion now. Communion, where we take and eat the bread and then take and drink the cup, are symbols and a retelling, in one sense, of Jesus dying on the cross for us, that in his body he took our sins and paid the penalty by death for them. And in the shedding of his blood, he has cleansed us from our sin. And the whole story of the cross is a story of God showing us love and grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I invite you now to come and take your bread and cup, and you can take it back to your table or stand nearby or whatever you like. But we'll all take our bread and our cup and we'll share together. I will read a few verses from Paul in Corinthians, and then we can eat and drink, and then we can commune with God in whichever way we are most comfortable with. But Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We do thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did lay down your life for us. You laid down your body to be cruelly treated, hung on a cross to death. Thank you for taking our sins in your body. We now remember you through the taking of this bread. Amen. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's drink together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you will come again. Thank you that we can hope in that, confidently expecting it, confidently assured of it. And thank you, in the meantime, we can grasp onto the reconciliation with God our Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit, eternal life, the grace of God. Thank you for your love for us. Amen. So I have nothing more to say except we can share in some morning tea together.